Feel like we got here very quickly this morning. As I mentioned last week, this is one of the more challenging pieces of Scripture that we get to deal with. Last week I laid some foundation for actually looking into Hebrews 6, the beginning of Hebrews 6 here, particularly verses 4 through 6. And the foundation there, the doctrine of eternal security, gives us a perspective that forces us to approach this particular part of Scripture with a little bit more careful thinking. Because if we just read through this and grab the superficial first glance impression of what it's saying here, it comes across in a rather negative way. And it tells us, you know, right off, just reading through it, that someone who falls away from Christ is utterly lost, absolutely condemned. And yet, when we look at the balance of Scripture and we look at other things in Scripture, we find that probably can't be the real meaning. Otherwise, we have a contradiction. And God does not contradict Himself in His Word. Sometimes we struggle with trying to figure out exactly how things fit together. But He got it right. The failure is always on our end, not on His end. And this is probably one of the most difficult passages if we forget some very fundamental principles. And one of the principles, you know, there's a real estate rule. You know, what are the three most important things when it comes to selling real estate? Location, location, location. The three most important things in interpreting Scripture are context, context, and context. In other words, we have to read Scripture within the scope of what's around it. We read it within the scope of the immediate things that are around it, the immediate context of what the words and things right there are. We read it within the scope of the book, the author's primary intent, what is the message that the author is communicating there, and we read it within the larger context of all of Scripture, that Scripture is a whole. And we have to bear in mind when we go into any particular piece of Scripture that it is a part of the whole. And God builds this beautiful building of Scripture out of bricks that all fit together. And when we come to something that doesn't seem to fit, the problem is how we're looking at it, not the one who made it. So we get to this, and the first thing that I think we probably want to look at is the specific phrasings that are used here, how this is put together on a basis of words, and why it gets read so differently by different people. Now you've basically got two schools of thought coming into this, and the one school of thought, of course, is the idea that we are saved entirely by the grace of God, that He is the one who calls us, He has chosen us, He draws us to Him, He saves us, and He secures us by His power. And that's the context that I'm approaching things from. The other context is that in our salvation, we are dependent on our ability to not turn away, fall away, break that relationship, and lose that saved relationship with Christ. Now, that particular theology kind of branches into those who would say then that you You can't be restored, or you can be restored. It breaks into other various branches along there. But the basic idea is that our salvation is not assured other than in our own ability to preserve that relationship. And if we read this passage from that perspective, we get a strong condemnation on the person who turns away, because it says, for it is impossible, and keep that word impossible in mind, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So we've got a description here that if we just take this and say, okay, these are people who are believers, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Okay, I'm going to stop right there, because this is the crux of the debate. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the fundamental reading that we get out of this is that someone who is fully apostate, okay, if we want to take it that way, let's just take the extreme, and we'll get to some shadings later on. But a person who is fully apostate, who absolutely rejects Christ, cannot be restored. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, right away, most of us kind of have this sort of reaction in here. Wait a minute, what if they change their mind again? Okay, that raises up a huge issue when we get into this. And that's one of those things. If we were to look at this from that perspective, suddenly we have that issue. What if somebody changes their mind again and wants to return to Christ? This says it's impossible, if they've fallen away, to restore them. Okay, we've got a little issue there. So let's go and let's look at a few words here and things and treat this in a little bit of a intellectual manner. If we go into the Greek that comprises this, we run into a real challenge in interpretation. And the problem we have with the interpretation is that almost every one of the Greek terms has a pretty broad spectrum of meaning. Okay? And so when we get to the first thing, someone who has been enlightened, the Greek means that they have learned. But it's a vague term. It doesn't necessarily mean full knowledge. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are absolutely convinced of. It can also mean that someone has a certain hint of knowledge. They've learned something about it. And in particular, the Greek word doesn't have a specific religious context. And so when the writer uses that term here, he says, for those who were once enlightened, he's saying those who have learned something. But he's not using it in a religious term that would specifically say salvation. Now, you can read it that way as salvation, but there's not necessarily a good, solid Greek basis for that. If we look also at the word in here that it says those who were once enlightened, and that's usually read in the idea of someone who has experience something, and it is a kind of once-in-a-lifetime experience. But that's actually not the Greek sense behind that use of the word once. It's like saying, well, I once had dinner. Not only once, but I did once have dinner. And so it's something which is not necessarily a singular experience. And that's true in a couple of places here where that word is used that we translate as once. Now, the other one that seems to raise a lot of fuss is the word tasted. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And of course, tasted shows up in two places here, because they've tasted the heavenly gift and have tasted the good word. And it's an ambiguous word, because in tasting is the implication of eating and absorbing, but the Greek is used all over the place. And realize, we have scriptural uses of words, and we also have the uses of these Greek words in Greek literature. We have them in other Greek writings. We're not strictly relying on how they are used in the Bible, but how they are used in the culture. And so these words have broad meanings that we get from all these other things. And so if we're talking about tasting something, it could mean just sampling, or it can mean fully consuming. It can mean absorbing and letting it dwell on the tongue and enjoying the flavor and you know, being completely immersed in. And so we have tasting showing up in this kind of odd use. And partakers also is one that covers this whole spectrum of meanings in the Greek, from being a idea of sharing in, being tightly tied together in a common experience and sharing that together, to maybe just a very loose association. That we are partakers in a common experience. You know, two people riding on the same train are partakers in a common experience, but there may be no real connection between them other than that. And so it's got that huge range of things. You know, from a very, very close personal relationship to just casual social connection, maybe. But the use of tasted and partakers and things fitting in with these things that we're looking at. We have the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit. Now look at that in verse 4 there. They have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What exactly is meant by the heavenly gift is a real tricky one, because commentators tend to be largely undecided, I think. There's a lot of disagreement on that. Now, we know what the Holy Spirit is. And as I was looking at this, I thought, you know, one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that writers sometimes use literary structures. In making a point, they use structures. They put things together. I don't want to call it poetry, but it's literary structure. There is a parallelism that I see in here, that these are not necessarily a list of unique things, but there's some parallelism, because he talks about the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is part of the heavenly gift. As a believer, we receive the Spirit as a gift from God, as the seal, and to have been a taster of the heavenly gift and a partaker of the Holy Spirit, I see those things moving in parallel. And I also see there's a parallel in tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He puts those in parallel by not using a second descriptive thing in regard to the powers of the age to come. That these are things that have to do with the experience of being a believer. And so having tasted the good word, having heard the gospel, having heard the messages of God and considered those and thought about those things, and having had an exposure to and an understanding of what is coming, what has God promised in the age to come. Now, you can read age to come either as heaven when we get there, or as the kingdom of Christ established on earth. Either one works, and I'm not sure that there's necessarily a significant reason to choose one over the other as far as that. The point that he's making is that they have looked at and have seen and have an acquaintance with these things that we have to look forward to, that God is going to do in the future. And so each one of these things has a possible ambiguity that goes along with it. Now, one of the real common ways of structuring an argument in favor of eternal security and dealing with this is to take all of those onto the side where they are very soft in their meaning. In other words, that they are saying, oh, someone has just kind of sampled a little bit at the enlightenment and the heavenly gift. They just barely got a taste of that. And so this isn't talking about somebody who has come to a saving knowledge of God, but that they have just barely gotten that. And so we go on and we can go a lot of things here describing what kind of a believer is this, or is this a believer, or somebody who just kind of fellowships with other believers but isn't really a believer, whatever. That's the traditional way of trying to resolve the conflict with this passage. Now, unfortunately, while that works, I find myself wanting to go a little deeper. Traditional ways are traditional because they work. We interpret Scripture. I'm not coming up with anything new in any of that I've just said. Most of those interpretations have been floating around for hundreds of years, if not over 1,000 years in theological circles. There's nothing new there in anything that I've said, and there's nothing new in anything that I'm going to say here. So, just realize that, I can't add an awful lot to what God said. It's He pretty much covered it for me. I just hope that we could explain it and get a little bit clearer picture of some of these. Is that when we take this into its context, and we go beyond the words, we start to see a little bit different reason for how we understand it. Now, the first thing is that we looked at the big context with last week. We talked about eternal security as a doctrine and trying to fit this into that we have to approach this with the idea that if God saves and if God promises and gives His Holy Spirit as a seal, that we have assurance that anyone who is truly saved will be preserved by God till the resurrection, then we have to approach this passage with that in mind. And so let's go to this kind of intermediate context where we look at what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here. Now, he's writing into a group of people who have a strong or reasonably strong religious background in Judaism. And he is writing to them at a time when they are beginning to come under persecution. And they're beginning to face challenges of being a Christian and people who want them to go back to Judaism. And the reason we have the flow that we have in this part of the letter is that he is making a point that spans a pretty good chunk of text here. And it's not focused on just a couple of verses in the start of chapter 6. It covers a series of things. And the way that he writes, it's real easy for us to lose track of the flow because he sticks in lots of little kind of inserts, parenthetical things and amplifications of things that kind of break up that flow. But if we go back and we look at the fact that he is writing to people who are questioning whether Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. That's the fundamental question that they're facing. Was this Jesus the Messiah? And so he's writing to them to encourage them. And in that encouragement, he is pointing out the reasons why their faith is valid. Now, I don't read this as him trying to drive people back to Christ, but he's pointing out why their faith in Christ is valid. And so when he started here, and we started in chapter 6 with this business talking about the elementary principles of Christ, and he introduces it as the elementary principles of Christ, but what he talks about are things which are foundational based in a Jewish perspective. And he builds this foundation here and says, now we're going to move forward from that. So his purpose here is to say, you have the foundation, and we need to go forward from the foundation. We need to build on it, and we need to understand what goes on beyond that. And so if we look at the kind of the key sentences in here, okay, so leaving behind the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Okay, now jump directly from that to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, if you bypass some of this other discussion of what he's not going to talk about, that we talked about at great length, he's saying, okay, we're going to go on to perfection. And it's important that we go on to perfection because it's impossible if someone has experienced these things if they fall away. Now, that word if does not appear in Greek. Okay? If you want to look at this in Greek, what you probably should translate it as is, having fallen away, it is impossible for them. This whole section in here is, in some ways it's a caution, and in some ways it's hyperbole. Because what he's done is he's kicked this up to a level where there's no options. You know, for it is impossible that having fallen away, these people could be restored. Now, if we just stopped there, we have something which is very, very difficult to deal with and very harsh. But he goes on, and he makes an explanation here that, frankly, I don't know whether it's the Greek that leads to it or if it's the way that the English translations always work, but it's difficult to catch the sense just the way that it's structured in English, because he says, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And the implication in that would, in English, tie that to the idea of someone falling away. That's the way we would think that in falling away, they can't be restored because they have now held Christ up to ridicule. But the real point in here is to say that if they reject Christ, then where else are they going to look for redemption? Where else can you look for redemption? How else can you return to God other than through Jesus Christ? So if they have rejected Christ, then they need a new crucifixion. They need a new sacrifice. Because the sacrifice that God provided for them, they've chosen not to follow. And so he says that if someone has chosen to go away from and reject the salvation, then they're basically wanting a new Messiah. They want another Messiah. The one that God gave wasn't good enough. And to a large extent, we can ignore verses 7 and 8 where he uses an example from agriculture talking about the fact that sometimes good fields can produce a lot of weeds. Now, Jesus used a lot of agricultural metaphors having to do with wheat and weeds and things like that. And a lot of stuff gets pulled out of this. But this is an illustration. He's using that as an illustration to try to reinforce what he's just said. That there are consequences that come from this, that there are things that can happen. But through all of the flow of what he's talking about, and we'll see this more as we go forward into the ongoing section, is that he's not accusing anybody. He's not putting this out in a way of, this is what I see people doing. He's not saying it's something that has happened. He's laying it out as something to open their eyes. That there is a certain measure of hyperbole in it. It's over the top. That you can't do anything if you reject Christ. You have no hope. You have no place to turn. If you're not going to turn to Christ, where are you going to turn? Is really the message that he says there. And he goes on there, and the reason I've included verse 9, even though it's logically part of the next paragraph, but it really is part of this, this issue. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. See, he makes it very clear that this behavior, this action, is not something that accompanies salvation. This is something that goes with someone who maybe is fellowshipping, but not a believer. Maybe it's not something that happens to anybody. He's not even saying it's necessarily something that has to happen to anybody, but he says, we expect from you the things that would accompany salvation. And the things which accompany salvation is the Holy Spirit working in us, producing that fruit in us, helping us as we grow and learn, and the Holy Spirit working in us to secure us in the hands of God. Those are the things that accompany salvation. And so when we have the confidence of salvation, because we have felt the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that this is something we don't even need to worry about, because we can enjoy those things, those better things that accompany salvation. And his intention in this is not to point out that someone might be eternally condemned, but to point out that there is no salvation in anyone other than Jesus Christ. And that is what we need to take out of this. Only in Jesus Christ. All the other argument, all of the debate about words, all of the stuff about this theology or that theology, whatever, only in Jesus Christ is their salvation. Only in Him do we have hope. And I rejoice that I have hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of hope, the gift of everlasting life that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You love us enough that You have sent Jesus to be our Savior. And Lord, as we think about these things, as we weigh them in our hearts, Lord, I just pray that we would know that we are enjoying the things that are evidences of salvation, the things that accompany being saved, and we don't need to worry about these other issues. Because we are saved, You will keep us safe from all of those things. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.